I thank you, Lord, that today is a day that we can start looking forward to your coming. First of all, for the historic coming with baby Jesus, but also looking forward to your coming. We recognize this as the first Sunday of Advent, and just as we move in towards more consideration of who you are and why you came to earth and all that you've done already, we just also look forward to what you're doing in our presence now and what you will continue to do through all eternity. Help us to lean into you during this season and to shine your light in this dark world that we're living in. Amen. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 8 today, and the title of the sermon I've given it is This is the Finger of God. It's a statement that you'll find as we're partway through the plagues. When the plagues first started, Pharaoh kept calling for his magicians and all of his sorcerers and whoever. It's like, okay, this is what Moses has done. Can you imitate it? So they took a staff and they threw it down and it turned into a snake to imitate Moses doing that. Well, Aaron doing that. And then, of course, Aaron's snake ate all of theirs. So it kind of, but Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. When the water was turned to blood, they imitated that and they said, yeah, we can do that. You know, we can turn water to blood with their alchemy and whatever. And so they were continually trying to do that, but they come to a point here in today's passage where they say, we can't do that. This is the finger of God. And they recognize long before Pharaoh does, that God is the author of what's happening here. And I think it's important that we see when the plagues were coming, it sounds like an awful, terrible thing to do to a nation, to do to a people. And yet the whole purpose was to draw people to God, to help them to recognize that God is the Lord. When Pharaoh says, well, who is this Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. And God's like, well, I'll introduce myself to you. By the time we're done here, you will know me. You may not ever accept me, but you'll know me. And there were a lot of people watching that. Israelites, Egyptians, I'm sure other nations, and then certainly from all of the stories that would go out. Just like a plague can travel around the world, stories travel around the world. People hear something, they see something, they share it, and it becomes something that many nations have heard, this story of the Exodus, this story of how God took his people that were in slavery and brought them out. And the fact that as we look through here, everything that God said was going to happen, happened. And it happened when he said it was going to happen, the way he said it was going to happen. He continually shows, and he continues to show to this day, that he's God. You know, when we look around and we see trees popping up out of the clouds, and what a gorgeous sight this morning that was across the river, and we can't help but say, wow, this is the finger of God. This is something that God can paint a canvas that's so gorgeous and beautiful around us. But when we see suffering and things like that, how many of us are willing to recognize that also can be the finger of God? And it can be for a reason. And if it's not drawing us to him and causing us to seek after him more, we're missing something. It's so easy to blame God for everything. We do talk about an act of God, and that's usually when bad things are happening. If something good happens, it's a miracle. Well, who did the miracle? Well, I don't know, but it's a miracle. You know, and we give credit to all kinds of things quicker than we give credit to God, but God is the one that's on the hook more often than not, and quicker as far as he's guilty of bad things happening. And so people like to blame God quicker than they like to credit him. If we start looking around in our lives and recognize this is a place where God was working on my heart and causing me to see him more clearly and better, we can recognize the finger of God in our own lives. He's continually working in all of our lives. in Exodus chapter 8 and starting with verse 1. This is going to be about the plague of frogs. The Lord struck the Nile. Then 7 days passed before the Lord struck the Nile. That was from verse 25 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials.'" That's the warning that God's giving to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. Now, I don't know, I think frogs are kind of cute. Not a problem, right? Isn't there a fairy tale where the witch ends up making frogs come out of some girl's mouth? Sleeping ugly. I mean, she's got a mouth that's not appropriate, and so the wicked witch...
Good fairy.
The good fairy, okay, they're all the same to me, whatever. Anyway, she threatens this girl with you know, if you, one more word out of you, girl, and there's going to be frogs are going to come out of your mouth. And then she stomped and did her little saying and whatever, and then it happened. So
the people in Delta Freeman, Oregon, would like that.
Yeah?
Are you familiar with that town?
I'm not.
It's very close to Whitman.
Okay. Yeah.
But actually, the town's nickname is Muddy Frogwaters.
Muddy Frogwaters, okay.
Freeman. But they have frogs all over the place.
Yeah. Frogs are cool. Frogs are nice. They can be fun. But can you imagine if they're like everywhere and you can't get rid of them? They're getting in your food. They're on your bed. They're, you know, at a certain point, you're not going to be thinking these are cute little fun things to play with.
Well, if you're French, I mean, you know,
you could eat them. Yeah. Well, this is a warning that Pharaoh got. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Again, I'm not sure I understand their mentality. It's like, okay, we've got too much of something. Let's make more of it. Okay. But that's, you know, it helps Pharaoh continue to harden his heart. Because as he sees, okay, yeah, so this could just be a trick of magic. It could be something else. It could be coincidence. How many of us like to try to rationalize what's going on around us and not give God the credit for what's happening, but kind of say, well, that's just an act of nature, or it's from this or that, or... Anyway, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Again, this is Pharaoh saying what he thinks he needs to say to make the bad stuff go away. It's you're at war, you're feeling like you're going to die, and you promise God, "If you get me out of here, I'll do anything. You know, I'll go back to that terrible church," or whatever. Then as soon as you get out of the trouble, you forget quickly the words, the promises you made. And I just see Pharaoh is like, yeah, whatever I have to say, I'll say it. Just make these frogs go away. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. That, you know, frogs are still a good thing in the right place, but I'm going to give you the honor, Pharaoh, to determine when would you like me to pray to God so that this will stop. "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. What would be your response? It's like, how about like right now? could we be done with this? Moses replied, "It will be as you say. so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." In the King James Version, New King James Version, it says lice. So this is the plague of gnats or the plague of lice. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The magicians are already recognizing, and I think they probably knew it before. It's like, you know, what they were doing was nothing in comparison to what God had already demonstrated with the previous signs, and even the sign of the serpents, turning your rod into a serpent. It's like, okay, they were all able to do that, and they knew how they did it, because there's a magic trick book that they'd all read, and they figured that out. Magicians don't usually share their secrets, so at first they're probably thinking, yeah, we've seen this before, we can do that. But then when Aaron's snake comes and eats all of their snakes, it's kind of, oh, this might be a little different. At this point, just a few plagues into it, they're saying, yeah, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. Pharaoh, you can ask us all you want. We're out of tricks here. We're done. This is God. And so that's where it's good for me that I've been afflicted. Well, I think it was probably good for these magicians and these sorcerers that they'd been afflicted a little bit and recognized, okay, this isn't something that we can duplicate. This is not something that we can make happen. And also that the Israelites have had to deal with all of these things, and they're covered with gnats or lice or whatever it is now too, and they've got stinky frogs everywhere and just frog carcasses all over the place trying to clean them up. It's a mess. But it's good because it's drawing people to recognize who God is. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching." The word of God, he keeps giving his word to Aaron to give to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like not paying attention. But scripture can be useful. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Israelites, the leaders of Israel, under the slavery of Egypt, had to learn who God was, and they had to be prepared and ready to do the work of God. They're the servants of God, and to be able to be prepared, they need to recognize the word of God. When God says there's going to be a plague, and then it's there, if God keeps on saying it, it's going to keep on happening. If you recognize that, you've been afflicted, it's helped you to draw your attention to, because at first it was like, no, we don't like you, Moses. As soon as you came, Pharaoh made things worse for us. They were still thinking Pharaoh had the power, and they were upset with Moses. When you get upset with your politicians, it's because you think they have more power than God does. Talk to God when you have problems with your politicians. Talk to God when you have problems with your pastor, your spouse, whoever. You know, it's just, keep bringing it to God. If you're not sure how to do that, David gives all kinds of examples in the Psalms. And scripture, or the word of God, it's all useful and profitable, and it's so that it will equip people to do what God has designed them to do the good works that they're to do. So back to Exodus 8, When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river." Okay, he's not welcome in the palace again, and he's going to go and catch Pharaoh when he's out going about his business, whatever that was, when he's heading down to the river. And you go see Pharaoh and you tell him, "This is what the Lord says." That should be a sign again. If every time that Moses has come or Aaron's gone to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord says," what happened next? Just whatever the Lord said. So this is what the Lord says: "Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that they will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow." So Moses and Aaron, they've gone to Pharaoh. They catch him at the river, and they're going to tell him all this. You know, there's going to be flies everywhere where your people are, but where God's people are, there's not going to be this plague. He's going to show a distinction. It's like, yeah, he's not only in charge of making things, but he can determine where they are. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." Is he softening? He still is afraid he's going to, you know, lose control of being the big mucky muck, the one in charge. So he's telling them, they're saying, "We need to go out to worship God." He's saying, "Well, just do it right here." But Moses said, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." Moses answered, "As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. This is the finger of God. In Exodus 8, the one we've just read, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," but Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Back in Exodus 7, last week we talked about this. "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And this is kind of the whole process of all of these plagues. It's to release the Israelites and to let the Egyptians know so that they can determine who's God. We haven't come up to it yet, but in Exodus 10, Pharaoh's officials, besides this week, they're saying, "This is the finger of God." They go to Pharaoh and they say, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? Are you not paying attention? You know, this is on you now, Pharaoh." And this is his officials kind of turning on him, explaining to him, you know, you just have to listen to him. Pretty much, if Moses comes in here again and says something's going to happen, you can be sure it's going to happen. This is his officials. They're recognizing who God is. That doesn't mean they're worshiping him or following him, but they're recognizing him. in Exodus 31. This is a long time after they've left Egypt. Second time when Moses gets the tablets. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. It's one of the things that we recognize through Scripture. It talks about it a few times, is that when Moses got the law, it wasn't kind of like, you know, okay, gotten some really good ideas, you know, and so he wrote them all down. No, this was written by the finger of God. And these tablets of law were brought to the people by God, not just by Moses. Exodus 32, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. In Psalm, David's writing this psalm, and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" David, as the psalmist, is recognizing that God's fingers, God's hand has done everything. He's placing the celestial bodies. He's putting the moon and the stars in their place with his own hand. And if we recognize the hand of God, I mean, look around you. The beauty that we get to see every day. Recognize that as the hand of God. The finger of God has created all things and sustains all things. In Daniel chapter 5, there's kind of a strange story. Consider reading it all right now, but I think I'll just try to summarize. In verses 5 and in verse 24, verse 5, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote." And then in verse 24, "Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." So Daniel starts explaining to the king about this, because basically the king had thrown a big party. And he had taken the things from the temple in Jerusalem, cups that were dedicated and sanctified to be used for godly service. And he took them, and they're just having a drunken orgy with all of these implements from the temple. And this was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a king that should have known better. He should have known his dad's history. When his dad got haughty, God had sent him out into kind of drool in the forest and wander around and eat grass. After he turned back to God, God put him back in charge of the country again. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful king only because of God giving him the power. When he tried to assume that he was the maker of all that power, God took it away from him. When he recognized again God was the author of this king's power, the power was given back to him. This story would have been in the family. This king that watched this hand appear out of nowhere and start writing on the wall. Basically, this is, again, the finger of God. It's like, okay, he writes. And what does he write? He writes basically a story that says, "You have been weighed, you've been measured, you've been found wanting, and you're going to die, and your kingdom's going to be divided." And interesting thing, because this king was so upset about watching this handwriting, and nobody could decipher or read the message or explain to him what it meant. And his wife says, "Well, there is this guy that can interpret dreams and has the understanding of," she says, "the gods." She just thinks, yeah, he's kind of, you know, got connection with all of this. This is somebody that your dad had put in charge of all of the sorcerers and the wise men and everything. So, you know, he's in your kingdom. Go to check with him. And Daniel comes, and the king offers him, you know, a third of the kingdom and all of this and that. And Daniel, "I don't want your money. By the way, I can give you the interpretation here. This is what it means. You know, you've been found wanting. You're going to die, and your kingdom's going to be separated and divided and sent off in different directions." That very night the king dies. But before he died, he made Daniel third in command of all of the nation. because he'd promised to do that for whoever could interpret what was written on the wall. We look in Scripture, I mean, when you think about the finger of God, it's like, okay, I think we need to recognize that God is capable of showing up wherever he wants to and intervening in our lives. Hopefully he's intervening in your life. I know he's intervened in my life many times. And oftentimes I'm more like Pharaoh. It's like, yeah, right. That couldn't be God. I'm not going to listen to that. And he kind of has to nudge you a little stronger. You know, the Lord disciplines those that he loves. When you see him doing all this stuff to Pharaoh, it really gives me the idea that he loved Pharaoh. He really wanted Pharaoh to have a softer heart. He knew he wouldn't. God knows all things. But it's like, you know, he disciplines those that he loves. Like a good dad does. In Matthew, Jesus is talking, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's like, how do we treat our enemies? Do we love them? Do we pray for them? Because if we do that, then we're actually children of God, that we're having the heart of God. Because God causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now that rain could be just enough to water the crops and make everything grow the way you want it. Or that rain could be kind of like the deluge that we've been receiving lately. It could be like 40 days with Noah in the ark. And it's whatever God sends, he sends it on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes all people to know that he's God. And his heart, according to Scripture, is that he loves. I don't see these plagues as terrible judgment on Egypt as much as I do as God reaching out and saying, will you please recognize me? Will you come to me? I mentioned an act of God earlier. In legal usage in the English-speaking world, an act of God is a natural hazard outside human control, such as an earthquake or a tsunami, for which no person can be held responsible. Now, a lot of times bad things happen. You know, your balcony collapses. It's like, okay, let's find out who was the engineer. Who was the contractor? Did he follow the specs that the engineer wrote? And you do an investigation, and you find out who's to blame. Well, sometimes we run around and we try to find out who's to blame, and we find out there's really nobody to blame. This is beyond the scope of what humans could have done. Even right now, we have people saying, you know, there's climate change, there's global warming, there's this and there's that. And did we contribute? Maybe. But who's to blame and who can fix it? You know, really, we need to turn to God for that as well. We've got to recognize that God is the one that determines whether we're going to have an ice age or we're going to be living in a desert or we're going to be able to stay in this beautiful Washington state that has multiple different places that you can go. I mean, you can go from the oceans to the mountains to the desert, and it's all available, and every possible kind of habitat you might wish for is available in Washington state. It's one of the most beautiful places in the world. It's truly God's country. Anybody that doesn't know that just hasn't spent enough time here, and they're not recognizing the finger of God. Of course, anybody living in Florida would probably say the same thing about their location and Ecuador and wherever you go. I mean, what a beautiful world that God has created for us. And yet, you know, you look at this, and it's like you come to a certain point, and in our contract law, you purchase insurance because you know bad stuff can happen and you want to make sure that it gets covered. Well, a lot of insurance companies try to find exemptions. It's like, okay, we'll cover everything except acts of God or except war or except terrorism or except plague or except disease or pretty much anything bad that can happen to you. We're not covering that, but we would like your money so that we can say that you have an insurance policy. Well, a better insurance policy might say that this is an insured peril. Flooding, yeah, we're going to cover that. Tsunamis, yeah, we'll cover that. Wildfire, we'll cover that. You know, but there's language that you kind of have to look at when you're purchasing a policy. And they actually use language like act of God that determines whether or not it's something they want to cover or not cover. It's like, yeah, that's on God. Let him take care of it. You can get some insurance policy with God. And I think a lot of people, when they approach God, that's all they want is just fire insurance. Get me out of hell. I don't want to have that hanging over my head. Don't want to change my life. Don't want to follow you. Don't want to love you, but sure don't want to have to go to hell. So, you know, could we buy that insurance policy? If we go to church, you know, once a month or twice a year, is that enough to get you off our back, God, so that we can have all the blessings? This is the finger of God. I think Scripture is pretty clear that God is the author, the creator of all things. And when we see things going on around us, is our first reaction to think, who's to blame? Who can we find? You know, sometimes mountains move. There's things happen that are out of our control. And if we know God and if we trust God, we can trust also that he's going to be good to his word. He promises that he'll take us through trouble. And he may take us through trouble here on earth, or he may take us through trouble by taking us out of the world here and into his presence. Either way, if you can just trust that the finger of God is strong enough and he is kind enough that he's going to have your good as part of his plan. Thank you, Jesus, that we can look to you and recognize that there's so many things out of our own control, and yet nothing's out of your control, Lord. You can control the hearts of kings, of leaders. You can control weather. Just with the word, you stop the storm. Just pray, Lord Jesus, that we can turn to you quicker and with hearts of humility and love, that we can know you better. Amen.